Morning, everybody. Since this is my last meditation as pastor of MFM, as you can imagine, I've agonized a little bit over how to wrap up this 7.5 year term. I've already mentioned to a few of you different times that the whole pandemic situation has inserted a level of surrealism to the last few months as I've been approaching retirement. The Sunday morning services on Zoom have been, to my mind, an interesting mix of being able to get together while not being able to get together, and the need to meet in this way has in a way removed the intimacy of sharing physical space on Sunday morning, while at the same time inserting the intimacy of contact with some of our diaspora, like Davita, Nicole, Christopher, others that are scattered around. So thank you for making the effort to be a part of these Sunday morning services. So in a way, it's created an odd context for saying goodbye as pastor. But in some ways, it hasn't really changed the challenge, I think, that any pastor faces as they bring closure to their time as pastor in the congregation. And I'm sure that every pastor asks themselves the same kinds of questions at a time like this. Things like, what could I have done better? What have I learned from this time with this particular group? Has my time here in this role produced any lasting positive effects for anyone? Have people been helped to clarify their own sense of what's important or what's central or what's essential to their journey of faithfulness? Have I been able to clarify my own sense of what's important and central and essential to my journey of faithfulness? What's the main message that I want to leave with the group? Is there a particular scripture that's been an inspiration for me that expresses a vision for faithfulness that I'd like to focus on in my last meditation? And specifically, is there something about this time that has stood out for me other than just the pleasant recognition that MFM is a group that I admire and appreciate, or the equally present acknowledgement of how tolerant MFN has been of my sense of humor and my tendency to dance a little close to the edge in some of my meditations. In terms of any main message that I'd like to underline, I think I've been pretty consistent over the years in hammering away at the expression of what I believe is the foundation of our walk of faith, that it matters how we treat each other, that how we treat each other is a reflection and a measure of how close we come to mirroring the fact that we're created in God's image. And to my mind, this is the essence of Jesus' reply to the question of what's the most important commandment of the law. His answer, of course, being love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as much as yourself. But as I said, I've hammered away at that theme in one way or another for the last 7.5 years. I know it may seem trite and somewhat simplistic to reduce the call to faithfulness to a simple declaration that it matters how we treat each other. But I figure if Jesus did it, I'm on safe ground to do it myself. But there is one other thing that I'd like to leave you with this morning, and that has to do with how we read and how we interpret this book. It's a theme that I've also come to from time to time over the last few years. How do we read scripture? How do we pull out what's important? When I was studying for my degree in theology at a very conservative Bible college, this book was presented as the living, breathing Word of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and therefore absolutely infallible, absolutely coherent, and possessed of the consistent and discernible message of salvation in Jesus Christ, although that message may in parts be somewhat cryptic and require an understanding of theology to be able to piece the parts together. But it's a consistent message, I was told, from Genesis 1:1 through to Revelation 22:21. It was to be read in a largely literal manner, and its words were prescriptive for all people, in all places, at all times, and in every aspect. And I've certainly touched on that, as I said, in previous meditations, and I'll repeat this morning that my understanding of how to read this book has evolved dramatically over the past 40 years. And to illustrate how my thinking has changed on how to approach this book, I'd like to read a few passages from the Old Testament that have been pivotal for me as I've grappled with scripture over the last 7 years. And again, I'm picking on some thoughts that I've already shared in previous meditations here. But I'll start with a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. And it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're about to enter and occupy, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations mightier and more numerous than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." And that, in one form or another, is a recurring theme in the history of Israel. Guard yourselves against the influence of those around you, who will dilute your faithfulness by contaminating your worship and your approach to Yahweh. As you read through those early books in the Old Testament, things come to a head under the domination of the Persians a little bit later on. And there's a movement to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to reestablish the purity of the cult worship of Yahweh. And the high priest and scribe Ezra is given the task of overseeing the religious revival, and he's not a happy camper, this Ezra. He says, "After all these things have been done," and this is sort of pulling together the people and sort of setting the parameters for how things are going to be lived out in Jerusalem now. "After all these things have been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, and thus the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness, the officials and leaders have led the way.' When I heard this," Ezra speaking again, "I tore my garment and my mantle and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithfulness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." So Ezra mulls over this situation of unfaithfulness as he perceives it. He mulls the situation over and over, and priest and scribe that he is, he decides to point out to the people what God has said about exactly this situation. And he says, "They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if any did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all their property should be forfeited and they themselves banned from the congregation of the exiles. And then all the people of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. All the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have trespassed and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And a little bit later, only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jaziah, son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Sabethai, the Levites, supported them. So in other words, end of quote there, in other words, God has said you should not do this thing, and we are going to remedy the situation by forcing you to divorce all of the women from these other nations and send them and their children back where they belong. That same call to obedience of the same form is repeated in the next book after the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah being a probable contemporary of Ezra. But in Nehemiah's call, there's, to my mind, a sort of an interesting nuance and a bit of a wrinkle here that underlines, I think, a little bit more clearly what's really going on in this call for divorcing the women and sending them and their children away. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, it says, "In those days also I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke the language of various peoples. And I contended with them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. And I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for good." I find it really interesting that Nehemiah, in this passage at least, is more concerned with language and what that represents than he is with religious observance. He's more worried about the fact that half of the children speak their mother's tongues rather than their father's. But according to these very powerful leaders of Israel, in doing this thing, divorcing these women and sending them away, we will show our faithfulness to God and we will restore the purity of our bloodlines. And if I can paraphrase that using language that's currently being used by other persons in positions of great power, in doing this, we will protect and restore the heritage and culture of this great nation. I could find it, and do find it, profoundly disheartening to consider the ways in which power and religion have been used throughout history to disenfranchise the vulnerable and prop up a narrow view of faithfulness. If this book, I could be profoundly disheartened if this book didn't also include the words of prophets like Isaiah, who aren't afraid to step up and ask, "Is this really what God is asking of us?" What about loosing the bonds of injustice? What about undoing the thongs of the yoke, letting the oppressed go free, breaking every yoke? What about sharing your bread with the hungry and bringing the homeless poor into your house? What about when you see the naked, to cover them and to not hide yourselves from your own kin? And I really like the parallels between that call of Isaiah and Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me, and I was in prison and you visited me." It seems to me that this book, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is no less a literal set of instructions. This book is less a literal set of instructions than it is a compilation of voices calling out for us to stop and consider the impact of our actions and to weigh the apparent black and white strictness of the commandments that we sometimes find here against their effect on those around us, and to listen to that still small voice in our hearts that asks, is this really what God wants of you? And I don't believe that that still small voice is the voice of the serpent asking Eve whether God really forbids eating of every tree in the garden. I think it is rather the still small voice of God encouraging us to pay attention to our hearts. This voice that isn't in the burning fire, isn't in the rush of the wind, isn't in the earthquake. The still small voice that says, that asks us, a little bit in the way that Isaac or that Micah asks us, does God really want us to come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Will I give my firstborn for my transgression as fruit for my body, for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O mortal, of course, you all know this passage. He's told you what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with God. And in this particular case of the edicts of Ezra and Nehemiah, I think in the book of Ruth, we find the same prophetic voice calling for a dose of compassion, a dose of mercy, and a dose of reason pitted against the harsh faithfulness of these two men. And then in Ruth, of course, we just to visit the story a bit. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons or her husband. And then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had consideration for his people and given them food. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and went home, but Ruth clung to her. And Ruth said, do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. And may the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. And he became the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, in the book of Ruth here, there's no explicit call for a rethinking of Ezra and Nehemiah's interpretations of God's will. But I think there's every reason to believe that this book was written at the same time that these things were going on in Israel, and the people are being told by very powerful leaders to divorce your wives and send them back because they're Moabites and Ammonites and Perizzites. There's no explicit call here for rethinking of Nehemiah and Ezra's interpretation of God's will, but it's rather an anonymous voice, maybe one of the gang who are listed in Ezra as being opposed to their demands, Jonathan and Josiah or Meshulam or Shavitha. But this anonymous voice is crying out, is this really what God wants? What about Ruth? Is God really calling us to divorce our wives and disinherit and exile our children simply because they have Moabite blood? Or that they have roots in some other nation and some other cultural group? Is it really a threat to us as people to have our children capable of conversing in a language other than Hebrew? What about Ruth? Has it really been destructive for us as a people called to follow God to know that the great-grandmother of King David and the great-great-grandmother of Solomon was a Moabite? Can't we temper this zeal for purity with a little compassion, a little mercy, and a little common sense? For myself, reading the book of Ruth through these eyes has freed me, I think, to read this entire book, inspired of the Holy Spirit, as a cautionary tale of sometimes misplaced religious zeal, and as an insistent call to remember that God has not finished with us yet. And I'm now able to read it, not as the final word on faithfulness for all people in all places, in all times, in all ways, so much as the springboard from which we can discern together what is right in our own context, in our own time, and in our own hearts. Thank you.